If you don't have a Bible in your lap or access to one, steal it from your spouse right next to you, or if you just got your Bible stolen by the person next to you, raise your hand, and Tony will bring you one of your very own. And it's ringing. What a beautiful day. Wonderful day to praise the Lord. All right. Man, it's good to see you guys. How's everybody this morning? Good? Yeah. The Lord is so good. Oh, here we go. Here's coming. All right. Now I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, we just rejoice in your goodness, in your righteousness, in your glory. Father, your glory extends to all of us. The light from you just extends to everything. We are so blessed that you have brought us into the light, Father, and removed the scales from our eyes to see things as they are. Father, we praise you so much. You are so worthy to be praised. And we're so grateful that you not only have saved us, Father, but you've given us your word and that you cleanse us with it, that you wash us with it. Father, I pray that you would lead this congregation, make this congregation just effective for you, Father. Make this congregation bold. Make us bold and Father, as we head into these last days with this wicked generation, Father, that we would be the light and the lamp. Father, give us the courage to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. This is such a awesome story. We're going to finish up chapter 7 already. No laughing. Finishing up chapter 7 this morning. So much is happening, you know. It's just one thing after another. It's the Gospels are such a greatest hits of faith and the life of Christ and you know, he did so many things. As John said, there was too many miracles too many things happened to write them all down. It's so awesome to be able to see just one event after another and see our Lord in action. Last week, we studied the parable of the brats. Remember that? Parable about us. And Jesus compared his generation, and by association our generation, to little spoiled children. The next event in Luke here is famous. Most people have heard about it, and Christians are familiar with it. But we need to really take a close look at it, because this one event really brings clarity to several things. And first of all, many Christians confuse it with another event, and they are two separate events. We'll get into that in a minute. But it's not to be confused with the later anointing of Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. A lot of people confuse this next thing that happens with that event and think that they're the same event, but they most certainly are not. The story that we're going to go over this morning that Luke records here is it took place in Galilee, not Bethany. The unnamed woman in this passage was probably a prostitute, was not Mary. This event happened much earlier in Jesus' ministry, not during Passion Week like the other one. And this event took place in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the other one took place in the house of Simon the leper. So the only similarity in these events was that both took place in the home of a man named Simon, which, by the way, was an extremely, very common name in Israel. Very common name. As a matter of fact, we only had 12 disciples, and two of them were named Simon. That's how common it was. One of Jesus' brothers was named Simon. And the New Testament tells us about at least four others besides those. So it's an extremely common name. That's really the only similarity we have, but people confuse these two events because of those two things. So let's go ahead and read it. We're going to read Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. So we're going to go right through the end of the chapter here. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A lot happening there. Jesus is already, he's already given the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And in that sermon, he said some extremely politically incorrect things. And he also spoke directly to his would-be disciples, and more importantly, he spoke directly to us. And he explained for us the difference between the truly redeemed and the pretenders. And all through Christ's ministry, he runs into truly redeemed and pretenders. And he's constantly showing us the difference. Let he who has ears, let him hear. The saved and the posers. The wheat and the tares. If you recall, Jesus said that the truly redeemed are those who are keenly aware of their own sinful nature. Not only are they keenly aware of it, but they hate their sin. And they repent of their sin. And I have known hundreds, if not thousands, of people who claim to be Christians. You probably have too. Many of you maybe have met more than me. The huge, vast majority of them are not actually Christians. Weeks ago, at the Shepherd's Conference, John MacArthur was in a Q&A celebrating his 50 years in faithful ministry. And he said that before he pastored a church, I learned a few things about him just listening to the Q&A. He was being asked about the early days and how he kind of came to grace and all those kind of things. In the early days, he was given the task of preaching to various groups in different places. He was kind of like a traveling preacher. He didn't belong to one specific church. He was with a group that sent preachers out. And so he was preaching in a different place all the time. He was in a different church or Christian group every few days preaching. And he said he preached over 30 times a month. I can't even imagine that. That's a lot of preaching. And during that time, he said it was obvious to him that the vast majority of those people who claimed to be faithful Christians were not. They were completely lost, and a great majority of them, he said, had absolutely no idea what the Bible actually said. And it was then that he realized that even though he was very young, he wanted to pastor his own church. And the reason he wanted to pastor his own church is because he really felt like that was the only way to make a real difference, by unleashing the power of God in the scriptures. And teach a group of people what the Bible actually said. Which he couldn't do in one sermon to a new group of people every time he saw them. He knew that the power of God came through the Word of God, because that is where we get to know who He is and what He expects of us. It is through these pages that God teaches us, that He shows His love for us, and He lays out His expectations. And then He gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey Him. Because the lost can't. Even if they wanted to. A person without the Holy Spirit just flat can't. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit, they don't care about what's in this book. They have no desire to obey God. They also have zero sorrow for their own sin. So when you see somebody that has no desire to obey Him and has zero sorrow for their own sin, it doesn't matter if they're calling themselves a Christian. It doesn't matter if they've got long robes and phylacteries and the big taco hat and claim to be head of a church. If they don't have those two key ingredients, they are not Christians. They are not redeemed. Luke 6:21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There are things that give us proof, so to speak, that someone is truly saved. It's the fruit of the tree, as Jesus talks about over and over again. There are things that give us definite proof that someone is not saved. Paul defined the lost in Romans 1:26 through 32 in a way that I simply could never paraphrase. It's much easier just to read it. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. We are living in that society now. So we could go down this list of things and say that each one of them defines the lost, but it really comes down to what Jesus said in Luke 6:21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. We already talked in depth about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, but what Jesus was telling us was that those who are truly saved are sorrowful over their sin. They are truly sorrowful. One of the most fundamental characteristics of the truly redeemed is how they view themselves. The Pharisee and the tax collector, which is coming up in Luke later on. The Pharisee and the tax collector both staring at the same wall, and the Pharisee's praying, thank you, God, for not making me like him. The tax collector is saying, Lord, I can't even look up. I'm such a puke of a sinner. And Jesus said, one of those men walked away saved. Which one do you think it was? Jesus was not real popular among the Pharisees because he was constantly saying things like that. But a truly saved person will have a marked change brought about by repentance. The proud will be turned into the humble. Then their sorrow will turn to joy as their sins are lifted from their shoulders. And the most difficult person, if not impossible person, to lead to salvation is the hypocrite. The case of a hypocritical religious leader who did not believe that they needed salvation. Could you imagine walking up to a pastor going, let me introduce you to Jesus? Do you know who you're talking to? I pastor a huge church. Yes, but you don't know Jesus. And I just thought I would introduce the two of you. Maybe you might want to repent. Jesus showed us that the worst sinners were the ones who believed that they were not lost. The saddest thing about our generation in this country is the vast majority of so-called Christians who believe they're saved and are skipping and singing and dancing down the broad road and through the broad gate. And sadly, in my experience, the majority of churchgoers are no different at all from the lost. In fact, most cases, they're worse because they claim that Jesus is their Savior. Yet they spend all their time justifying their sinful behavior, and in so doing, they trash the name of the Lord Jesus, and they become the most effective tools for Satan that are out there. Because the lost looks at them and says, what's the difference? A person acts just like me, they have all the same hang-ups I do, they have all the same sinful things I do, they talk just like me. Just because they claim to be a Christian, I don't say, why would I want to be a Christian? Hypocrisy. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Not even the lost. The Lord Jesus came to save the penitent, believing lost. That's who he came to save. Those who know they're sick and in need of a Savior. In verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. This story opens with a Pharisee inviting Jesus to dine with him, and not because he loved Jesus or, you know, wanted to pick his brain or follow him, but because the Pharisee had already decided that Jesus was a blasphemer. Arrogantly doing things that only God himself had the power and authority to do, like forgive sins. And this Pharisee, like all Pharisees, he saw himself as a self-appointed guardian, you know, gatekeeper of legalistic, external, you know, religious tradition that Jesus was just smashing. He hated the message that Jesus was preaching. Hated it. He hated that Jesus didn't seem to care about associating with the lowly people in society, and that was unheard of. The message of grace and forgiveness and repentance was completely foreign to the Pharisees. Which is why John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came down to see him at the river, he said to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's a mouthful in that statement. That those two little sentences that John the Baptist said are quite the mouthful. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he continually called them out as being the worst sinners among the people. The religious elite, their society, it's ringing. their society just revolved around their Jewish customs. And the Pharisees hated Jesus because he just had no use for the hypocritical, self-righteous system that they had created. And that system gave the Pharisees power and prestige. And they weren't about to let anybody come in between them and the prestige and honor that they gained from the crowd because they were the gatekeepers of that false, ridiculous system. He constantly rebuked them for their hypocritical self-righteousness. And if Jesus wasn't doing enough to cause the Pharisees grief, he kept eating and associating with the outcasts. While at the same time, he's eating with tax collectors and he's associating with these lowly people and touching lepers and touching dead bodies and touching caskets and doing all these things. And at the same time, rebuking the religious elite. Jesus knew what the Pharisees were up to. He wasn't fooled. He was well aware of the man's motives for inviting him over, and he knew that the Pharisees' intentions were pure evil. That didn't stop the Lord from reaching out. It was customary to invite visiting rabbis into your home and over for a meal, and they would sit at the table and dine and talk about theological issues. That was a regular thing. It was also customary if the rabbi had a group of people with him, and in this case, Jesus brought a gigantic, you know, throng crowd of thousands, to leave the doors and windows open to the house so that people sitting around outside the windows could hear you talk. Some people were invited in to sit on the floor and sit wherever they could and listen to the theological discussion. How amazing would that be? It's pretty clear during these occasions where we have Jesus inside someone's house that this was the case. Verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So this, and behold, it's not in the NASB, but it's in the ESV, which I think is appropriate because the Greek, kai eidou, it's usually translated and behold, was a common way of kind of emphasizing that something amazing was about to happen. It was kind of a way, like modern day, we'd say, now get this. Or what does Charles Stanley always say? Now listen. What does he say? Listen. Yeah, he says, now listen. Yeah, he says that like at the beginning of every three sentences. Now listen. What was shocking was that this woman was a well-known sinner in town. Everybody knew. Someone the Pharisees would have avoided like the plague. And this term was used of the most despised people in society to call them a sinner. In all likelihood, she was probably a prostitute, though it doesn't say that. Living a flagrantly public sinful life. And some people identify this woman with Mary Magdalene, but I think it's clearly not Mary Magdalene. Luke is about to introduce Mary in the next chapter. It doesn't make any sense that he would introduce her after this event. We have no reason to believe this is Mary. But this woman, having a purpose in mind and seeing an open door, she walked right in where Jesus and the Pharisees were reclining. Number one, absolutely unheard of thing that she does. She was carrying perfume, which women typically carried around perfume, especially if she actually was a prostitute, always carried perfume. And she carried the perfume in an alabaster flask, which was an expensive type of marble quarried in Egypt. You didn't put junky perfume in an alabaster container. It's probably really expensive perfume. And she makes her way behind Jesus, and she's overcome with emotion by the weight of her sins, and she begins to weep. And the Greek word brecho literally means wet. Like, it means literally terrain. She's not just, you know, sniveling. She's having one of those cries that we've all had where you just think it's never going to stop and you think every single ounce of fluid in your body is coming out your eyes and your nose and everywhere else. And she also saw that the host had neglected to wash Jesus' feet, which is a customary thing to do when you invite a guest into your house. This Pharisee thought so little of Jesus, he didn't even wash his feet himself or have a servant or anybody else wash Jesus' feet. A little insult there, a little dig to Jesus. So she continually wiped and washed his feet with her hair in the wetness of her tears. This is quite a scene. As I've talked about many times in John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It's customary to do that. Their feet were dirty and disgusting. They wore sandals and they walked around in that powdery dirt all day long. I can't stand my feet after one day of camping. I can't imagine living like that. Do you like to walk around the campsite and then go sliding into your covers or your bed or your sleeping bag like that? No, you got to wash those feet, right? It's disgusting. Just as shocking would be that when this woman let her hair down to wipe his tears. These little things that in our society we don't even really kind of notice, but when we put things in context, that was such a sinful thing to do. So disrespectful in most cases. It was considered shameful and indecent. Even immoral in that society for a woman to let her hair down in public. In some Muslim countries today, women would be stoned for doing this. She's overwhelmed with emotion. She's not concerned with any further shame. She's thinking, I have made my life so shameful. It doesn't get any worse. I'm at the bottom. I have reached the bottom. What else is there that can't be exposed? Here I am, Lord. Overwhelmed with emotion. She's no longer concerned with hiding shame. And after washing Jesus' feet with her tears, she began to kiss them. Kataphileo. It's another intense word that used also in the story of the prodigal son when the father kisses his son upon his return. Intense kissing. Intense emotions. Luke also used it in Acts 20:37 to describe how the elders were kissing Paul when they knew they weren't going to see him ever again. This woman kissing Jesus' feet in this way was an intense expression of her love and affection. And she then anointed the Lord's feet with perfume. Here we have this woman bestowing the greatest honor to Jesus in the midst of those who sought only to dishonor him. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, notice he doesn't say it out loud, he says it to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Notice how no one even thought of accusing Jesus of being familiar with this woman. Oh, how is it that you know the town prostitute, Jesus? Notice that not even his enemies accused him. Jesus always did everything. His entire ministry was public. The only time Jesus went to a private place was to pray or to sometimes be just alone with his disciples. Otherwise, he told Pilate, I've done nothing in secret. Now, what's happening here? This Pharisee is a little bit satisfied in that he believes he's proven to himself that Jesus couldn't possibly be a real prophet, because a real prophet would know that this woman was a sinner, and no self-respecting, true, real prophet would allow this woman to touch him. He's kind of proud of himself. So the Pharisee was both disgusted at what he was witnessing, as well as a little bit satisfied at his conclusions, thinking, further proof. And now my favorite part of the story. The Pharisee was convinced that Jesus was not a true prophet, yet Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking. Proving, of course, that Jesus was a real prophet. I love those little twists and turns. And he answered the question rolling around in the Pharisee's head. And Jesus was respectful and polite, but very calculating. And then Jesus asked him the question about the two debtors, and the one with the large debt and the other with the smaller debt. The lender in this parable is who? Who's the person to whom the debt is owed? It's Jesus. Because he forgave them both. Only he can forgive sins. So when he forgives the debt, he's talking about himself. Incurring the debt, paying the debt himself. And the Pharisee answers a little trepidatiously, doesn't he? He's even smart enough to realize, I think maybe I'm being set up. Right? So he's not super sure of his answer. Not quite sure where the Lord was going with his whole questioning, fearing maybe he's walking into a trap. But Jesus reassures him, saying, it's not a trick question. You got it right. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus made very clear the obvious difference between the woman and her obvious love for him, and the Pharisee's cold indifference. Who had the truly transformed life? The leader of the established church of the day, or the prostitute? See, the known leader of the religious elite was only interested in trying to make Jesus look bad. Yet he walked around like he was the bee's knees, right? In his long phylacteries and important robes, and sitting in the front rows, dining at the best seats of the table, being honored by all the people. All he cared about was getting his reward here on earth, thinking that this hypocritical view of everything that he held was actually the godly one. Here, the prostitute loved much and was forgiven much, Simon, on the other hand, had insulted Jesus by not even offering water to wash his feet. And then Jesus announces that her sins had been forgiven. Not that God had forgiven her sins, but insinuating that he had forgiven her sins. And the Pharisee knew what he meant by that. He knew exactly what that meant. He knew exactly what Jesus was proclaiming by saying that. Jesus, he not only had the power back then, still has the power today to forgive sins, which is still the most amazing miracle that he's ever performed. Yet since it doesn't come with any flash and circumstance, we tend to just go, eh. But really, that's the big one. That's the big miracle. That's the one that we should go, wow. Because that's the one that saves us. When he heals someone else, casts out a demon out of someone else, it doesn't affect us at all. Except we go, wow, we, like the rest of the crowd, are amazed, right? But when he says, your sins are forgiven, now that one affects you and me. That's a big one. That's the one that should make us go, thank you, Lord. Jesus here, and in hundreds of other places, claims to be God. He's either God or he was a lying blasphemer. Everybody has to decide, and fence sitters are on the wide road. You don't get to wait it out. Those who are saved by him love him in this way. Those who are truly saved love Jesus in this way. They are grateful to him. They are overwhelmed by what he has done for them. They can't help but from crying and getting emotional, and sometimes just ending up as a puddle of goo because of what Jesus has done. I hope that all of you have had that experience when the Holy Spirit has entered you and you realize it, and you realize the weight of your sin, and you realize what Jesus has done for you. When Wayne and I were very young, I hope it's okay with you that I share this, Wayne. Wayne and I have been best friends since we were like freshmen in high school. He's the brother I never had. I'm so blessed that he loves me, even though he knows me. And actually, like, chooses to be around me sometimes. Just amazing. We've been close for almost as long as I can remember. And when we were kids, we went to campus life together. We went to First Baptist Church together. We just hung out with kind of the Christian crowd in school. I had grown up in a Christian family. Wayne really didn't. But Wayne hung out with me and some other guys. We were very close. And that's the crowd we hung out with, was the campus life crowd. Mostly a bunch of kids who were posing as Christians. Okay, but when you're that young, you just take everybody for their word, right? Oh, you say you're a Christian? Great, you must be a Christian. Oh, you're sleeping with him? Oh, cool. Right? I mean, life doesn't really match with what you say you're doing, but whatever. We were all a bunch of us very excited Christians. Or so I thought. I think most of them probably were. I don't know. It's not my call. But we would hang out and go to campus life and listen to Jim Mills do his, you know, altar calls every couple of week or every week, and you know, we'd go on camping trips and just hung out all the time. Wayne was always over at my house, or I was always over at his house. We just were together all the time. And I lived in a modular house of my parents. Very thin walls and small, cooped little place on a big ranch. And I had one little single bed that was more like a hammock in my house, in my room. I loved that mattress because it was like a hammock. I've learned to hate those kind of beds, but back then, anyway, there was no place for someone else to sleep. Wayne slept on the floor next to me. And one night, I realized that Wayne was crying. And it was the weirdest thing because it was very late at night. We had already kind of gone to sleep, and it's the middle of the night. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning, and Wayne's crying. And it woke me up, and I started to ask him, what's the matter? Are you okay? And he began to just... He was emoting, and I mean, he was crying hard. He was crying like this, the sinner in this story. He was crying loud. He was just blubbering. He couldn't even really tell me what he was crying about. And this was very kind of strange, but I had been a Christian for a long time already, grown up and went to a charismatic church. I recognized when the Holy Spirit was grabbing somebody by the throat. But I thought Wayne was already a Christian. I'm like, this shouldn't be happening right now, because I thought Wayne already knew the Lord. I started to ask him, Wayne, have you ever accepted Jesus into your heart? Have you ever asked him to come into your heart? And through his blubbering, he basically said no. He's crying so hard that I thought, he's going to wake up my parents who were only a wall away. And I'm thinking to myself, this is such an amazing thing. It was like I was watching an exorcism. You know, it was incredible. And at the same time, I felt so incredibly stupid that I didn't pick up on it myself. My best friend, the brother I never had, actually didn't have the Holy Spirit in him, was just hanging around with other Christians. Overjoyed by what was happening, at the same time thinking he's going to wake up the whole house. So I grabbed him. He couldn't even really walk. I mean, I was picking him up, and we were walking together. I had a door that to my room that went right outside. Opened up that door, and I dragged him over to the pool. It was a hot summer night. It was one of those beautiful nights that we have in Grass Valley where it's, you know, still probably 90 degrees outside. Dragged him out by the pool, and we sat out by the pool, and he just cried and cried and cried, and we prayed together, and he said, Jesus, I want you in my life, and it was an amazing testimony. It was something amazing to watch and just observe, and the honor to be there and watch it happen. Watching Wayne feel the weight of his sin melt away and realizing at that moment that Jesus had taken away his sin. And when I read this story, I go, yeah, I've seen that. It's an amazing thing to watch the Holy Spirit take over and start sweeping out a new place. Say, this place is mine now. And no one will snatch him from my hand. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's take communion.